Now let's once again pray for God's blessing upon our study of His Holy Word. Father, again, we enter Your presence. We come again conscious that we are not able to understand the Word, and especially not able to receive it properly, except that You come and You do send Your Spirit and You do open Your eyes and make us to open our eyes and make us to see. And therefore, we pray, Father, according to the riches of Your mercy in Christ, come upon us tonight. Quicken our tired spirits and bodies. Open our eyes. Illumine the understanding of our hearts that we may see. And give us that reception of heart that we may receive what we see with a determination to do it for Your glory and honor. We ask these things in the name of Your beloved Son. Amen. Now, in our recent studies of the matter of molding the character of our children, we have come to the final major segment of that study, namely, molding their character in a biblical manner. And we saw that the biblical manner ought to include molding them in love, molding them with justice and fairness. And we will see, the Lord willing, in the future, that it should include molding them with consistency. Now, we've considered the first of those, and we're currently involved in taking up the second of those matters, mold their character with justice. We divided it basically into two major prongs of concern, a negative and then a positive. If we're to be just in molding our children, then we must labor negatively not to show favoritism. And then positively, we must labor to be a righteous rule maker and judge. Last week, we looked at the responsibilities involved in making righteous rules. And we had four principles from the examples of various groups in the Bible. From the examples of the Egyptian taskmasters, the example of the Pharisees, the example of Saul, and the example of the Medes and the Persians, we saw things that we ought to avoid if we are to be righteous rule makers. Now this evening, we come to the second positive direction. If we are to be fair and just in molding our children, we must labor to be a righteous judge. That is, in all matters of judgment in our family, domestic situation, we must labor to exercise judgment with justice and righteousness. This is absolutely essential to being a fair and righteous parent. Now, last week, I said that I thought that I would get to that material last week and then realized that I wouldn't. Now, this week, I realize that I'm not going to be able to complete it. But at least we're making progress. It used to be that I couldn't tell until the end or middle of a sermon how much I would get through during the sermon. At least now I'm able to tell generally at the beginning. And I can tell you now, after doing the detailed study on this subject, that it's going to take us 2 weeks. And what I plan to do is to take the first three of these principles from the Word of God tonight, and then, Lord willing, next week on Sunday night, since we should have a shorter evening service anyway, I'll simply take up the final two of these principles. I wrestled with how to do this and said, well, it's essential that I give you all five of them in my judgment, because that these are the things that I can't simply list the heads and then go on and leave you to work it out for yourself. And I want to lay these matters out clearly and comprehensively, and I don't intend to rush through it on the one hand, and on the other hand, I don't intend to give you so much that you might as well have not heard it anyway. So let's start then tonight. I'll give you the overall structure of where we're going, the Lord willing, the next two Sunday nights. I have five principles of judgment which are taken from five texts in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, And what we will do is begin in the Old Testament and work our way right through to the New Testament and its emphases. And here are the five principles. Number one, we should instruct our children to judge petty matters for themselves. We should instruct our children to judge petty matters for themselves. Secondly, we should judge every matter in prayerful dependence upon God. We should judge every matter in prayerful dependence upon God. Thirdly, we should get the whole story before passing judgment. Get the whole story before passing judgment. Fourthly, judge each case on its own merits without prejudice. And fifthly, and I'm not sure of the title, but I'll probably have it, be more sure of it next week. Judge your children either with a good conscience or conscientiously or blamelessly. You'll get the idea later, I hope. But judge your children conscientiously, not hypocritically. Conscientiously, not hypocritically. What I'm talking about there is what the Lord Jesus articulates in Matthew 7, 1-5. How can you see clearly to condemn someone for having a speck in his eye if you got running around with a rafter in your own eye? It's impossible. And also what Paul says in Romans 2. You judge someone else and you do the same thing. That's what I'm talking about. I'm saying that you can't do that with a good conscience. That's not blameless and conscientious judgment. That's what we're talking about. And hopefully we'll get to that next week. Now, what I want to do then tonight is to take the first three of these and consider them with you. Instruct your children to judge petty matters themselves, judge every matter in dependence on God in prayer, and get the whole story before you pass judgment. So let's take them one at a time. First one, instruct your children to judge little things themselves. Would you turn with me, please, to the passage upon which I will base this principle, Exodus chapter 18. Exodus chapter 18. And I will begin reading in verse 13. Exodus 18, beginning in verse 13. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses sat to judge the people. So you see, the context is sitting in judgment. And the people stood about Moses from the morning unto the evening. And when Moses' father-in-law saw all that he did to the people, he said, "What is this thing that you do to the people? Why do you sit yourself alone, and all the people stand about you from morning to evening?" And Moses said to his father-in-law, "Because the people come to me to inquire of God. When they have a matter, they come to me, and I judge between a man and his neighbor, and I make them to know the statutes of God and his laws." And Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good. You will surely wear away, both you and this people that's with you, for the thing is too heavy for you. You're not able to perform it yourself alone. Hearken now to my voice, and I'll give you counsel, and God be with you, and you be for the people to Godward, and you bring the causes unto God. And you shall teach them the statutes and the laws, and shall show them the way wherein they must walk and the work that they must do. Moreover, you shall provide out of all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating unjust gain, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, rulers of tens, and let them judge the people at all seasons. And it shall be that every great matter they shall bring unto you, but every small matter they shall judge themselves. So it shall be easier for yourself, and they will bear the burden with you." And then he goes on to say, in verse 25 and 24, that Moses listened to his father-in-law, and that Moses did choose these able men. And then verse 26, "And they judged the people at all seasons, The hard causes they brought to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. Now, what I like to do first is to open up the substance of this text, and then second, to show you the application of the text to the matter at hand. Now, what this text sets before us is the fact that Moses was indeed a sincere man of God. It is not my purpose in appealing to this text in any way to attack either the sincerity or the integrity of Moses as a servant of God. He was a sincere man of God, but poor Moses was doing everything himself when it came to the exercise of judgment. And the fruit of this was that Moses was wearing himself out in his work and in his zeal to do the work of the Lord. There was a need for something, namely, delegation. He needed to delegate some of what he had taken to himself to other people who would bear the burden with him and who would share the task of judgment with God's servant, Moses. And Moses, apparently, was willing to bear this burden all by himself and wasn't prepared to take the initiative to delegate the task to somebody else. Then his father-in-law showed up, and he said, "Son, you're a good man, but I have counsel to give to you. What you're doing is not good. You're not doing what's good. You're going to kill yourself doing this. And it's not going to be good for you, and it's not going to be good for them. It's not in your best interest, son, and it's not in their best interest, son, for you to go on this way trying to do everything yourself." He said, "Moses, you've overlooked something very important. You've overlooked a vital distinction. You have to make a distinction between a small matter and a serious matter or a hard matter. You have to make a distinction." He said, "It's right, Moses. You should teach them what's right. You should teach them the Word of God. There are certain things that only you can do, certain principles that they must learn from you. Indeed, that's your God-given responsibility. Teach them and lay these things out before them. But Moses, in the application of these principles in their corporate life, you don't have to do everything yourself. You should handle the big causes. Handle the serious issues yourself. Handle those personally. Yes, but the little matters, the matters that other people are able to handle, let them handle them themselves. Don't think, dear Moses, that you have to do everything." There are certain simple or petty matters, son, that you can delegate to able men. And Moses, for all his sincerity, He was a faithful servant of God. No one's attacking Moses. But for all his sincerity and all of his servant's heart and all of his humility, he had failed to recognize the need for delegation because he had failed to distinguish between petty matters which they could handle and the larger issues which he should handle personally on his own. Now, you see the teaching of the text. Now, how does that apply to the situation at hand with respect to exercising judgment with respect to our children? Now, I want to say, first of all, that I am not asserting any one-to-one equivalent between this situation in the life of Israel and a family with a mother and a father over it. No, there are certain very important differences. Moses was to appoint men of able and proven character, and he was appointing people to be judges over other people. And we're not talking about a situation like that. We're not talking about a one-to-one equivalent, because I'm not talking to you about appointing our children to be judges over other children. That's not the issue. No. But there is a certain analogy. And the analogy is that this passage articulates clearly the principle of the propriety of delegation. And it also articulates that it is the personal responsibility of those under authority to have some role in the solution of their own problems and in the administration of justice. And especially, it opens up the tremendous importance of recognizing the distinction between a petty and small matter, which the people can handle themselves, and difficult matters which must be escalated to the top echelons of authority. Now, therefore, the application of the text is this. It is that parents should establish a climate in which the children are responsible to maintain peace and unity and righteousness among themselves. The parents should establish a climate in which the children are responsible to maintain peace among themselves. They should be trained and required to work out and resolve their own petty squabbles fairly and with justice. Petty, small squabbles should be delegated to them. Now then, only if they cannot resolve a matter themselves after they have made serious effort to do so, then the parents should step in and take over. Now notice that it is quite possible for good and sincere servants of Christ, good and sincere parents, to miss this point completely. For example, Moses. Now that's always been true. It was true 1500 years before Christ came. But I believe that it's especially so. I should say it is my judgment that it is especially so that this is a danger in our day and with our generation saved from pagandom and determined to be biblical in every area of life, that very sincerity and that very determination to be biblical in everything leaves us vulnerable as parents to think that we have to do every single thing ourselves. And that's not true. That's not right. Now, therefore, if I may, I would like to take the posture of Jethro and give you some counsel, my dear, sincere mommy and daddy Moses. I do not condemn you. The Word of God doesn't condemn Moses. Jethro doesn't come with railing accusation to Moses for his sincerity and willingness to serve. I applaud your sincerity, and frankly, I can't believe the extent of your patience. Imagine Moses all day long putting up with these petty matters, and some parents, I think, are just like that. But please take this counsel. You are wearing yourself out with your children's petty squabbles. They are flocked around you from morning until night with every minor hitch and disagreement as you sit there and with the patience that exceeds Job's try to sort them out. It's not good for you. And it's not good for them. It's not good for you. Because for all your patience, Mommy Moses, you're frazzled, you're exhausted, You're constantly occupied with turmoil and you should be doing other things rather than sorting out the petty squabbles and disputes of your siblings. And you're leaving, I think, the more important things undone. And it's not good for them. Why is it not good for them? Because they are not learning to be committed to maintain peace with their brothers and sisters. They're not learning that the maintenance of peace and unity in the household is not simply your responsibility, it is their responsibility. And each of them ought to be committed to it. And they're not walking in accordance with the principle that Jesus articulated in Matthew 5. Agree quickly with your adversary while you are in the way with him. No. And that's the word, of course, that comes to children from this. Children, before you're ready to bring every little problem and every dispute and every disagreement and everything in which you can't get along with your brother or your sister to mommy and daddy and have them sorted out, take this to heart, that you have a responsibility to make a serious effort to fix that thing yourself and to sort it out yourself and to find a just and fair solution to your problem where you disagree with your brother and your sister. And you should try to reach agreement, Jesus says, as quickly as possible, lest when you come squealing to mommy and daddy, the judge deliver you to the officer, and the officer deliver you to prison. Now the point is that each child is responsible to try to reach a fair out-of-court settlement with his brother and sister. And parents, each should be held responsible to give a diligent effort to maintain peace. And if you find any child who manifests an unwillingness to be committed to try to keep unity, that child ought to be punished for that alone, independent of any other issues. Because what he's saying is, my relationship to my brother, my relationship to my sister really isn't very important to me, and I don't care to be determined to try to be at one and to have unity and peace and harmony in this house. That doesn't mean anything to me. That ought not to be acceptable to you parents. That ought not to be. And you ought to train them that a commitment from them to at least try seriously to maintain harmony is expected and part of necessary obedience to your parental rule. Now, therefore, if you operate with that framework, what happens when one of them comes to tattle on brother or sister? Then you ask a question. You're coming to tattle on your brother? Coming to tell on your sister? Let me ask you a question before I listen to your tattle. Have you tried to work this out with your brother or sister, yes or no? Have you kids tried to resolve this on your own? Have you made any effort to come to a fair resolution of this problem, yes or no? If no, then you say bye. You go make every effort to sort this out. He says, well, I tried, but she won't listen. I tried, but he won't listen. Then, if that's true, then you punish all of those who are not committed to preserve peace. Now, I submit to you that that will hopefully be very helpful in the elimination of that pesky practice of tattletaling. But, now I want to say this too. It is not fair to jump on the kids for tattling unless you've created a framework in which they're all committed to work on finding just solutions to their disputes and problems. Because then you're putting them in an unreasonable bind. They don't have a commitment among themselves that they're going to try and work on it. So how can they work on it in that framework? And if they come to you, you don't want to hear it. So now what do they do? Now they got a problem, don't they? But if you've created a climate in which they're all expected to be working on a righteous solution, then there's no excuse for them coming with petty matters to tattle when they should be solving them themselves according to fairness and justice. But it's not fair to jump on the kids unless you've created a system of justice in which such a climate where they can have a chance to solve the thing exists. And if the kids come and they say, "Dad, we got a problem. We cannot reach an equitable settlement in this case." "We tried. We tried, Dad, we did. But it's too hard to sort this one out. I mean, there's just too many factors in this one for us to sort it out." Okay, then you step in. You say, "Well, what did you do? How did you try? What did you try to accomplish in working out an equitable settlement in this matter?" I say, okay, then you step in. The harder matters, you handle those yourself. Now, someone says, "Well, okay, that sounds real good, but how do I get started with this whole thing?" Well, first of all, you have to have more than one child. Or if you don't have that, then I suggest you bring a friend in and have him play with your child, and before long there'll be a dispute, and then you can implement the principle. But then the other thing you have to say is you have to be concerned to see to it that both of them are old enough to understand right and wrong. Fair enough. And both of them, or three of them, show the ability to articulate and stand up for their own interests. And I say that comes very naturally at a young age. Most children are quite capable of articulating their own interests at a very young age. "That's mine!" That's articulating your own interests. And stand up for their own interests. "Give it back to me!" That's standing up for your own interests. So most children are quite capable of that practice at a young age. So I submit to you that if you implement this principle, most of the tattling, which gets blamed on kids — who gets blamed for tattling? Kids, right? But most of the tattling that gets blamed on kids is really the fault of the system of justice set up, or should I say not set up, in the home, which really leaves them little choice but to do otherwise. So that's my first word of counsel to you tonight. It is, take the counsel of Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, and delegate the petty matters to your own children, that they can sort these minor, small disputes out for themselves, and expect them to make an effort to find and implement a fair solution to their squabbles. Who knows? Maybe by having their powers of justice and judgment and discernment exercised at a young age, some of our children will wind up sitting on the benches of jurisprudence in our land. Or at least maybe they'll learn responsibility and won't have the idea that when they get to marriage, somebody else has to step in and solve all of their disputes for them, because they've never learned to solve disputes themselves in an equitable way, except when some other third party stepped in to help them resolve them. I come to my second point now, and it's this. When you do have a situation in which you must become involved in judging the thing personally yourself, then I say this: judge every matter in prayerful dependence upon God. Judge every matter in prayerful dependence upon God. Now, moving forward through the Old Testament, turn with me, please, to 1 Kings chapter 3. And we'll begin reading in verse 7. We have the example of Solomon's prayer upon the occasion of his being placed in a position of authority, especially in a position of rule where one of his major functions would be exercising judgment among his fellow mortals. And upon this occasion, Solomon prays and he says this. And now, verse 7, O Jehovah my God, you have made your servant king instead of David my father, and I'm but a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in, and your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give your servant, therefore, an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this, thy great people? Then notice how the Lord responds. And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself long life, neither have you asked riches for yourself, nor asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern or hear justice, behold, I have done according to your word. Lo, I have given you a wise and an understanding heart. And then verse 28. Now verse 28 comes on the heels of the account of this masterful judgment exercised by Solomon, in which he was able to penetrate to the heart of a very sticky matter. And as a result of it, verse 28, and all Israel heard of the judgment which the king had judged, and they feared the king, for they saw that the wisdom of God was in him to do justice. Now, once again, there's not a one-for-one equivalent between this passage and the relationship that a parent sustains to his children. But I trust that the analogy is even more evident than it was in the former case. It's obvious that here was a man in responsibility who was given the task of exercising judgment, and he felt the weight of that task. He felt his inability to do that task in his own power and native strength and understanding. And so he cried to God that God would give him discernment, that God would give him wisdom, that he might judge God's people righteously and that he might do justice as a judge. And God said, that pleases me. You didn't ask a long life. You didn't ask the life of your adversaries and opponents. You didn't ask for a lot of money. But you're interested in doing justice, and you recognize that it's an important task, and you recognize that it's a difficult task, and you're crying to me in dependence upon me because you recognize that I'm able to give you what you need to do that task right in a way that pleases me. And he said, now I like that, Solomon. That pleases me. Therefore, I'll give you what you asked. Now, the analogy is just simply this. We also have a responsibility to exercise judgment and to do justice as parents. And we should recognize, as Solomon did, that this is an important matter. And we should recognize, as Solomon did, that this is a difficult matter. There may be times when matters come before our parental throne of judgment, similar in difficulty to the matter of these two women, both claiming that the baby was theirs. Who's the mother? And we need the wisdom of God. We need the grace of God to give us discernment. What does Solomon say? In order to do judgment right, I need to discern good and evil. I need to be able to discern right and wrong. I need to be able to have the understanding to not simply to see what's presented to me on the surface, but the understanding to penetrate to the heart of the matter so that I can exercise justice. And that's no easy task. It's a difficult task. We must realize, brethren, that this is an important issue. Proverbs 17:5. Reads as follows, he that condemns the righteous and he that justifies the wicked, both of them alike are an abomination to Jehovah. Condemning people who are right in judgment and declaring people who are wrong to be righteous in judgment is a very serious matter. The one who condemns the righteous and the one who justifies the wicked, both of these people similarly are an abomination in the sight of the Lord. Therefore, if we're careless in this matter, if we take this issue lightly, we are not regarding it the way God regards it. And Solomon realized how difficult this was. The Lord Jesus told the Pharisees, don't judge according to appearance, but penetrate. Judge righteous judgment, which penetrates to the heart. Solomon said, who am I? He said, I'm a child. He said, this is too high for me. It requires discernment. It requires understanding. He says matters almost always come to someone in a way that's difficult to sort them out. Such matters of judgment will almost always involve someone covering important facts, not telling you things that you really ought to hear. One of those women was covering important facts, wasn't she? And also, it almost always involves someone presenting half a truth. He hit me. He hit you, yes. That's half the truth. The other half is, before he hit you, you hit him. He hit me. That's true. But that's not the whole truth. And often you'll have someone presenting half the truth as though it were the whole truth. Times you'll have people acting from concealed motives. The mother in that case was bitter, and she wanted the other woman to experience the same loss that she had. And that bitterness came out in the courtroom, and it was a clue to the fact that she was the wicked and not the righteous. But sometimes the clues are few, and they don't come easily, and they're hard to be extracted. It's not an easy task to penetrate and judge righteous judgments. For example, you have a brother who provokes his sister, and then she does something to him, and then he comes and tattles. Now, why did he do all this? Well, he wanted to create a fuss in the family so that he won't have to take his sister with him when he goes out later, because he didn't want to take her out, see? He was ashamed to have his sister tagging along, so he created this big fuss in the family. Now, if you're the judge, hopefully you penetrate the matter. You get to the heart of the issue. Don't judge according to appearance, but you judge righteous judgment, uncovering the motives, uncovering the actions intended, and dealing with each one accordingly. Or the sister that takes revenge for something done to her yesterday. Now notice the fruit of Solomon's penetrating judgment. Solomon's penetrating judgments in verse 28 caused his people to respect him. They caused his people to respect him. All Israel heard of the judgment and they feared the king. They feared Solomon. And this fear was both, I suspect, a fear of dread and respect. Why do I say both? Well, on the one hand, it was respect for him, because of the wisdom and because of the integrity with which he handled this matter. And also, I say it was a fear of dread because they knew, well, if we come before King Solomon, we better be careful what we say because he'll penetrate the heart of the matter and deal with us accordingly. So on the one hand, it's respect. On the other hand, it's fear because they know that they cannot easily pull the wool over King Solomon's eyes. They know that he's no pushover for a sob story in the courtroom. His penetrating judgments put fear in their hearts. And it drove liars away from his throne. And so also I say that your penetrating judgments will put fear in the hearts of your children. They'll say, hey, we better not go to mom with that one. We better not go to dad with this one because we're not going to get away with it. He's going to find out what really happened, and when he does, if we come up with this story, we're going to get it.
We better not.
But if they're able, because of your shoddiness, because of your prayerlessness, because of your lack of taking the matter seriously, quickly, easily, regularly, to pull the wool over your eyes, they won't respect you. And they won't fear you. And you'll encourage liars to come before you with unbelievable stories. So pray. And maintain a sense of the importance and difficulty of the matter. And maintain your recognition of God's knowledge of all things. Because otherwise you won't pray either. Pray, dear brethren, that God will help you to be a discerning parent. Don't pray as Solomon didn't pray, "Lord, make me a rich parent to leave a lot of money, a big inheritance to my children." Or, "Lord, make me a famous parent to leave a great name and reputation for my children." But pray, "Lord, make me a wise and discerning parent who will judge justly among his children." Now I ask you, is this your prayer? "Lord, make me a wise and discerning parent who will judge righteously among my children." Is that your prayer? If not, it should be. Because that's the prayer with which God will be pleased. And that's the prayer which God will answer. As He answered Solomon's, so it'll be your experience that He'll answer yours. Now, kids, too. Remember we said that you children are to have responsibility to see to it that you reach fair solutions to your little disputes and the petty matters that you really shouldn't bother mommy and daddy with but ought to work out yourself. How should you do it, children? Well, you children, you need wisdom too. You need the ability to tell the difference between right and wrong too. And you need the ability to know what's fair too. And where are you going to get those things? Well, you'll have to go to the same place where your parents go, the throne of grace. You'll have to go to the Lord and to ask the Lord to give you wisdom as you try to solve your disputes and your squabbles with your brothers and with your sisters. You pray, "God, give you wisdom that you will know what the right thing to do is and how to solve your problems in a way that pleases God and in a way that's fair to everybody." Now then, we come to the third and final point for this evening. And would you turn with me, please, to Proverbs chapter 18. Here I have two texts to read from the book of Proverbs. Proverbs 18, verse 13. "He that gives answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame to him." Verse 17. "He that pleads his cause first seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him out." Now the point that I wish to set before you from these texts is this. Get the whole story before passing judgment. Get the whole story before passing judgment. And these texts show us two important elements that are always involved in getting the whole story. And the first one tells us, do not jump off half-cocked, but be patient. Don't jump off half-cocked and make a hasty judgment, but be patient. Notice, he that gives answer before he hears, it is a folly and shame unto him. How does that happen? That happens when you see or you hear a little piece of a situation, just a little part of it, and you jump to a hasty conclusion. Now, I say
from experience that we all tend to do this. And if I may be so bold, I suspect that we could all say that at one time or other in our lives, we have all done it. This is a very common tendency in the human heart. It's a tendency in every one of our hearts to jump to hasty conclusions based on only seeing a little bit of the picture. So every time I read through Proverbs, my conscience is once again pricked by this text. So I submit to you that you ought to keep this regularly before your minds in every dispute that your children bring to you. You want an example of this? I'll probably give you many. But I won't take one from myself. I'm going to pick on my grandmother tonight. But my grandmother, I don't intend to pick on her in a bad way, but I just think this is perhaps, to me, the classic story of this from my own life. And I remember one time we were living in the town of Hawthorne, and there was a picnic out in the backyard. And my grandmother, my mother, and others were in the kitchen making a dinner, and there was a big thing of mashed potatoes sitting on the table. And we were sitting out in the backyard, me, I guess, Hawthorne. How old was I? Well, I was probably in the kindergarten, or just about in kindergarten, or somewhere around that, about 5-6 years old. And there was this friend of the family, an older man, he's probably 35 or 40, is a friend of my parents, and he was a real card. I mean, he was a cut-up. He used to pull all kinds of gags and stunts on my grandmother, like the time she went out of the house at night, and he hid on the side of the house with a hose, and it was a clear, starry night, and he was sprinkling the hose out over in front of the house, and she came walking out of the house and she said, "Boy, I can't understand it. The stars are out and it's raining." So that's the kind of guy that he was. So anyway, and then she always used to get real mad at this fella. But anyway, we were playing catch out in the backyard. So he must have been looking in the house and saw what happened. So all of a sudden he throws the ball. It goes over my head, goes right into the kitchen and bounces up and lands right smack in the mashed potatoes. Well, my grandmother came out of that house like a shot. She said, "Gregory!" And poor little Gregory cowered, you know, and this guy was sitting over there laughing while I got it. And then finally, when she finished, she found out what happened. Oh, and poor grandma was embarrassed. She was mad at that fella. Oh, she let him have it. But anyway, you got the idea? She only saw a little bit of the action. What happened? The ball wound up in the mashed potatoes. And that was enough. Well, I don't really blame poor grandma. I can see why she got upset with that. But the point is that if you don't get enough of the facts before you pick on the culprit, the text points to two things. Number one, folly. And number two, shame. Number one, you make a fool of yourself. That's what it says, isn't it? It's counted a folly and a shame to him. And number two, you feel embarrassed when it's all over. Boy, I tell you, my dear grandmother, a sweet woman, humbled herself. She was so apologetic to me after that. She was so embarrassed that she picked on the wrong culprit. And that's what you feel. You feel embarrassment and you feel foolish when you've made a hasty judgment and jumped off half-cocked about a situation without getting the facts. All right, now the second one is this. Look at the second one here. He that pleads his cause first seems just, but his neighbor comes and searches him out. Now, what this teaches us is that we ought to listen to both sides before we take sides. Listen to both sides before we take sides. Dear parents, do not be naive. Someone comes up and says, "She hit me." Sure, that's a serious matter. It's not something that the children are just going to be resolving on themselves, someone deciding to take a poke at brother or sister. But before you make up your mind, call all the witnesses to the crime and examine them and take their statement. Call all the witnesses to the crime and examine all the witnesses
and take their statements. Why is that? Well, it is very simple. People have the ability to present their side of the story in a way that is very convincing. People have the ability, and every one of us has this ability, to present their side of the story in a way that is very convincing. And if you just listen to that, well, you would be sure that that person was completely and totally right in the situation. But you have to be realistic. Human beings have a tendency to take vengeance or get even. She hits you, he hits her. Human beings have a tendency to justify themselves. He that pleads his cause first seems just. I didn't do anything wrong. I can't understand why he hit me. Okay, just hit me. I didn't do anything. Maybe he was in a bad mood this morning or something. It couldn't have anything to do with me. And then human beings have a tendency to think only about your own interests. I take what I want, and everything is mine. And human beings have a tendency to feel sorry for themselves and manifest it in ingratitude and complaining and attacking other people. And human beings have a tendency to do what they want and to resent authority and anybody who tells them to do what they don't feel like doing. Now, I say, like it or not, those are the tendencies of every human being. Those are not simply the tendencies of children. Those are the tendencies of we big human beings as well. Those are not simply the tendencies manifested by reigning sin in the wicked. But those tendencies to that kind of behavior also are the tendencies of the remaining sin, which is found in the hearts of every one of us who are God's people. Therefore, you cannot afford the luxury, because we are all what we are, you cannot afford the luxury of simply listening to one side of the story and assuming that you got the matter straight from listening to one side. Because of all of these things, you've got to have a realistic view of humanity. You must listen to all the witnesses and examine them and then make an effort to get at the facts or to make a judgment. So you must make every effort to get all the pertinent facts before you reach a conclusion about any situation. Why don't parents investigate? Well, it's too much trouble sometimes, you know. They don't feel like it. They're tired. They've had a hard day, and now this problem, don't bother me with it. They're preoccupied. They're busy with other things and can't pull themselves away from them seriously to consider the issue of the dispute, the serious dispute that needs to be resolved among the members of their household. And what's the result of this, of a pattern? What's the result of a pattern of failure to get the whole story before you pass judgment? What's the result of a pattern of jumping off half-cocked without getting the facts? What's the result of a pattern of making up your mind with listening to only one side of the story? Well, the result of this is a loss of credibility and respect. It's exactly the opposite of the result of making a penetrating judgment like Solomon's. If you penetrate as he did, the result is respect and fear. If you jump off half-cocked and don't listen to both sides, the result will be, if that's your pattern, the result will be a loss of credibility and a loss of respect. And it will also be a tendency to increase the number of problems and disputes, and it will seem that there's no peace. It will seem that there's no resolution. Why? Because justice is never done. Justice is blind in your house. Justice is wanting. It's lacking. It's not there. And where there's not justice, people tend to take the law into their own hands. And you'll turn your kids into a posse of vigilantes, looking for one another and putting a bounty on one another's heads. Because you are not
manifesting justice, but injustice in the administration of your household. Well, I knew we wouldn't go any further than that tonight. But those are the three things that I desired to set before you. Three important principles. Three important principles, and they're these. Number one, you should exercise to exercise righteous judgment, you have to implement delegation. Number two, to exercise righteous judgment, you must implement dependence upon God. And number three, to exercise righteous judgment, you must be diligent to get the whole story before you make your judgment. Delegation, dependence, and diligence. Now, these are the three principles I would leave with you tonight. And I ask you, brethren, by the grace of God, to search your hearts and to plead with God that He would teach you to implement these three biblical principles in your family as you seek to judge among your children. And then the final thing that I want to say tonight is, since really this is a unity between tonight and next week, I want once again to underscore where we're going to go next week. The Lord willing, we're going to consider the responsibility that we have to judge every case on its own merits. And the text we'll look at there is Proverbs 24:23, to show respect of persons in judgment is not good. And then to judge your children with a good conscience, righteous judgment, not hypocritical judgment, not condemning them for the things you do yourself. Matthew 7:1-5 and Romans 2:1 and following. And I would encourage you over the week to study those texts, to consider them. And the Lord willing, we'll come back next week and expound them together in the presence of God. Let us pray. Father, we give you thanks for your holy word. We bless you for the scriptures which teach us the biblical way to live every aspect of our lives. We pray for each of us who must, in any position of authority, exercise judgment among our brethren or over our children. We pray, Lord, that you would write on our hearts these principles of delegation and dependence upon you and diligence to study the matter and search it out and get the facts, that we may manifest these graces to the end that we may be Christ-like, and especially that we may be righteous in the administration of justice. Lord, our hearts are grieved that there is so little administration of justice. And we pray that you would teach us in every situation where we must exercise judgment to be righteous and fair in all of these matters. We plead it in Christ's name. Amen.